Good morning. It's a strangely topical reading this is, as you will have probably heard, the House of Lords was debating a government bill that will make divorce much easier for people and remove the sense of blame that often becomes part of that process. But the Lords will dig into it and think about it in some considerable detail. So it is very topical at the moment to be looking at this. But just to try and put it in some kind of context for you, over these last 3 weeks, we've been looking at a series of relationships. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the world outside the church and how there are many who are supportive of what we do. Not everyone is against us. Last week, we looked inside the church and how there are brothers and sisters who undermine the work of the kingdom by causing others to stumble. And if we could just take the first slide now. This week, we look at the family, a key social building block, and in particular, the relationship between husband and wife. Now, the passage we're looking at is particularly about divorce and remarriage. And it's one of those occasions where Jesus is very firm and uncompromising, and we'll get to that. I heard in the news the other day about a woman who was married and divorced five times. I thought to myself, if you were the fifth bloke walking down the aisle with her, you know, what would you be thinking? Would you have a big ego, think, I can be the husband that she wants? Or would you not be thinking, there's something fundamentally wrong here, that she's been through four marriages already? Well, anyway, that one didn't survive either. And time and again, when over the years, and I confess I have remarried divorcees, despite what we're going to read in a short time, I've spoken to the person. They've always said the same thing to me. I was the victim. I was the wronged party. It was the other person's fault. And you know, when relationships become torn, then that's what happens. There's a big blame game that goes on. The truth is, the 21st century world is very different from the world of the first century. The Office of National Statistics records that if you look at families in the UK, i.e. when I say a family, I'm talking about a parent or parents with children, then you will find that 67%, two out of three parents, are married, 18% are cohabiting, and 15% are lone parents. And to spell it out, 3.5 million couples with children are now cohabiting. They've not actually got married. And that figure, as you can imagine, has been steadily rising, while the number of families where the parents are married is gradually falling. Oddly enough, couples from the LGBT community are more likely to want to get married than straight couples these days. That's a quirky thing about our society. Now, it's less easy to figure out why it is that couples choose to cohabit, apart from the obvious one, that they want to give their relationship a trial run before they commit. And I suppose there's some sense in that. I looked on one website where it was giving advice to people who are thinking about moving in with each other. So here's the advice, if we can take the next slide. First question is, do you really like each other? If you can answer yes to that, then the second question is, do you have similar goals in life? That's an interesting question to discuss. What do you really want to get out of life? Next question, are you ready to share a bathroom? That's an important question. Fourth question, are your lifestyles compatible? Some people like getting up early and going to bed early. Other people like getting up late and going to bed late. Some people are messy, some people are tidy. It all kind of counts, doesn't it? Number five, do you argue and make up? Does your relationship, is it strong enough to get through arguments? Next question, have you survived holidays together? That's an interesting question. Next one, how will you manage money? That's a key question you have to think about, and always part of my marriage preparation. And then final question is, Do you still like each other after asking all of those questions? It's surprising just how many people, before they move into together, don't even think about any of these things. And it used to be a part of, well, it still is part of my marriage preparation. It's just that most people who come to get married these days seem to have lived together for 2 or 3 years. And you're in this kind of dilemma about, do you endorse cohabitation or do you thank God that they're finally wanting to get married? And so quite often I'm dealing with such people. So one website gives that advice, and I think pretty good advice when you look at it. These days also, relationships can begin and end very quickly. I'm not saying that cohabiting can't work or that marriage will work. It's just that you have to count the cost and understand that relationships are always complicated. In fact, that's the title of a new film out at the moment with Meryl Streep and Alec Baldwin. It's complicated. It's actually about reconciliation after divorce, which is probably worth a watch. Maybe us as Christians should get down there and watch that film. So anyway, back to Jesus. There was no such thing as cohabiting in the first century Jewish world. A woman was expected to be chaste. Be careful how you spell that word, chaste. But it was possible, nonetheless, to divorce, although usually it was the husband divorcing the wife. The nation's mentor, Moses, had given some guidelines about divorce in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. You'll be looking at these things in your home group. Thereby implying that divorce was okay in certain circumstances. But the Jews argued about what those circumstances might be. So if we take the next slide, there was one group of Jews known as the Hillel sect who said that divorce should be easy. So, you know, if the wife wasn't very good at cooking and the bloke wasn't enjoying the food, well, get rid of her, get a wife who's a decent cook. Maybe worth checking that out before you marry them next time. It was that kind of lazy. But there was another group known as the Shammai, the next clip please, who said that no, that marriage was a covenant. It was an important covenant and you shouldn't split it. And only in cases of adultery was that actually allowable. Then go on to Jesus, the next clip. What's interesting about Jesus is that instead of going back to Moses, like the Jews tended to do, he goes further back to the creation story, which is so much more positive. In Genesis 2, it talks about Adam and Eve being united to each other and becoming one flesh. In Genesis 2, as you read it, is a much more hopeful starting place than Deuteronomy 24. The second interesting thing, and if you could take the next clip, please, is that when the Jews did this, it was all about a man's rights. It was a patriarchal society in which women were viewed more as property than people. So is it okay for a man to divorce his wife? It's no accident that the question was framed in that way. But with Jesus, as you'll see later in that reading, a woman could also instigate divorce proceedings. As far as Jesus was concerned, it was a level playing field. Adam and Eve was created to be a helper to Adam. And there's a lovely thing, actually. There's a commentary that was written by a man called Matthew Henry. Back around the year 1700, he wrote a commentary on the entire Bible. He was very much a self-educated man. He didn't have the best start in life. In his 20s, he fell in love with a woman who came from a moneyed family. And when she said to her dad that she wanted to marry Matthew Henry, her father said to her, but we don't know where he's from. It's a very class society. And his daughter very wisely said, but we do know where he's going. So I want to marry him. Anyway, this is the comment that he made about Adam and Eve. Woman was made out of Adam's side, not out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected by him, and from near his heart to be loved by him. Probably one of the most beautiful bits of biblical commentary ever written. And now the third thing, and this is the tough bit, you ain't going to like this, is that Jesus was opposed to remarriage after divorce. He doesn't give a context for that. He doesn't say in certain cases you can't get remarried. He just says you can't. It's against the rules. In fact, he described remarriage as adultery. If you take the next slide, please. A man who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against his wife. In the same way, a woman who divorces her husband and marries another man commits adultery. Now, you see, Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy 20, remarriage. So Moses clearly thought it was okay, but Jesus took a much tougher stance. Marriage is for life. And this is a view that's reiterated by Paul. So if you take the next clip, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from a husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So Jesus did not rule out separation or divorce, but he did rule out remarriage. And the disciples' response in Matthew's account serves to underline just how tough a stance he was taking. Take the last clip, please. If this is the situation, it's better not to marry. This is tough teaching and not stuff that you hear most of the time. And just to be clear, this was the stance of the Christian church for the first 5 centuries of its history before we started getting a bit more liberal. So why so tough? I can remember actually being moderator 20 years ago, church in Camberwell, where they were looking at the nomination profiles of a number of ministers. They were between ministers and they were looking for a new one. And one that came up read quite well. He looked pretty good, but he had been divorced and he had remarried. In fact, it was quite a tempting offer because his wife had trained as a Baptist minister as well. So now you're getting a kind of buy one, get one free. So quite a few members of the diaconate said, maybe we should look at this one. And there was one elderly, was Caribbean deacon, I can't remember if he was Jamaican or from somewhere else in the Caribbean. But he said, no, he said, the Bible says he shouldn't have done that. And actually, we all followed his lead on that and passed over. The minister eventually got a job somewhere else down the road. You were probably expecting Jesus to be a bit softer, weren't you? After all, the gospel is about love and forgiveness and second chances, and that's the bit we like to emphasize most of the time. But this is one of those little bits that you don't really want to see. So you may be right, but this is what the Bible says, from what I can make out. And pastorally, it throws up some big challenges. What about the victims in the cases of adultery? Because sometimes there are villains and victims. It's not that neat, but sometimes. We know it's not simple. What about the impact of separation on children? The emotional impact, the self-blame that goes with it sometimes with children. The academic struggles they sometimes have when a relationship has fallen apart or when perhaps another partner has come in on the scene. And if that partner doesn't come in on the scene, where you've got lone parents, the diminished resources in the home. Difficult for kids, isn't it? The impact of a new non-biological parent coming onto the scene. How often have we seen that that repeatedly doesn't work with the children? Should remarried divorcees be allowed to be leaders in the church? Interesting question, isn't it? Is becoming a Christian a new start for such people, or must they live as of the past? If all these things have happened in the past and then you become a Christian, can you just wipe the slate clean and get remarried? And whereas the person who was a Christian first and then their relationship split up, it's a different rule. Now, as you have often heard me say, Christians disagree about all these things, and you can discuss them in your home groups this week. And what do you say to someone who's in a toxic relationship? Because I confess that on several occasions I have advised women to get out of those relationships for their own safety. And what constitutes toxic? Somebody defined it like this: I'm crying all the time. We're constantly finding fault with each other. We lie to other people about the health of our relationship. We fantasize, or I fantasize, about leaving. I can't remember the last time I felt happy. As I often say as well, a marriage like that is the maximum of loneliness with the minimum of privacy. And in cases where the partner, usually the man, is controlling and abusive and sometimes physically violent, women invariably find themselves paralyzed by fear, and they need to know that there is somewhere safe to go. These are complicated issues, and the teaching of Jesus can seem very harsh on this. Over the years, I've come to understand a bit more about men being controlling. And very often, there's a pattern to it. They are utterly charming in public, but scary in private. Might Jesus have taken a different view on remarriage in such case? There's plenty of good films and programs out there that explore this issue very closely. And so often it's happened in church communities as well, where the church doesn't get it. You know, why are they having that marriage problem? He's such a nice bloke. But behind closed doors, he's a monster, utterly controlling. And maybe that controlling has come from somewhere else in his past. He's not completely the villain, partly the victim himself. Over the years, Lois and I have had friends who have divorced, and that's painful. From seeing them happy at one time to seeing the relationship break down, and then the sheer nastiness that creeps in. The emotional and financial costs, the awkwardness where they both want to be your friend, but now they also want you to take sides. That's difficult. It's really difficult. A friend of mine, a colleague that I trained with, went off to be a chaplain in the Air Force, and I confess to being mildly jealous. In the mid-1990s, I visited him. I think I was on a salary of about $10,000 a year in those days, and I was chatting to him, and we somehow got round to money. I remember what it was, actually. He went to cut in the airport bit of where he was. He was an RAF chaplain, and he filled up his car, and I said, "Where'd you pay for that then?" He said, "Pay? I don't have to pay." He said, I have the rank of a wing commander. And I said, "Wow, so do you earn quite a lot?" And he said, "I'm on $34,000 a year." And I thought, why didn't I become an army chaplain or something when I left college? So much money. But the sad corollary to that was that eventually the marriage broke down. Recriminations. He doesn't see his children now, let alone his wife. And lives alone and quite happily these days, it has to be said. He's got a dog, lives with his dog, and is retired now. Could afford to retire, although he lost much of his money in the process of this divorce. But there are so many sort of facets to this. So all of this needs working through. We need to find ways of talking to our children realistically about relationships. Maybe give permission to other relatives or mentors to introduce the topic. We need to talk frankly about sex. It's such a sort of difficult subject, isn't it? But discourage sex outside of a caring, covenanted relationship. Lois always said to our two girls, you know, when it came to sleeping with someone before marriage, you know, are you prepared to have this person's baby? Well, you know, take the pill, take, you know, contraceptives. Well, they don't always work. Are you prepared to have this person's baby? It's not a bad question to ask. And women must not use men to have children if they know there is no realistic chance of the relationship working. We need to raise the bar again in our society, and it's the church that needs to do this. There's so much more that could be said. Spiritually, Israel's idolatry was described by God as adultery in Hosea 14. Yet God was always striving for reconciliation with his people. The relationship was important and was not to be abandoned lightly. If we want to be a healthy church, then be assured that no amount of lively music or colourful preaching will ever substitute for caring and committed relationships at home. That's where the rubber hits the road. I remember as a boy, and there's not many things on my childhood, but I remember there was an elder that in the church just down the road from us, successful businessman, he was a godly man. One day he came to the other elders and submitted his resignation, and they said, why? He said, my 19-year-old daughter has become pregnant with her Italian boyfriend and they're not married. That's how high the bar was back in those days. They didn't accept his resignation, thankfully, and he continued to lead in the church. But I'm finding the problem now is that I don't know whether to bother doing marriage preparation anymore or not. When people come to me to get married, they've been living together for 3 or 4 years already. They should have done all that preparation before they live together. It's become a very weird society. Now, we started this service with Psalm 51, a psalm of regret and a plea to God for forgiveness. Because we've all made mistakes in life, and we live with the consequences of those mistakes on a daily basis. Lois and I have been married for nearly 36 years, would you believe? But I would not dare to pretend that I have been the perfect husband through that time. And we don't come here to point the finger at others or to wallow in a pool of constant regret either. We learn the lessons from our mistakes, and we learn from this passage that relationships are not to be entered into lightly, but after very careful thought. And then they must be worked at through good and bad. Let me show you a picture as I close. You got a glimpse of it earlier. When my mum died 5 years ago, I put this picture on the front of the service sheet that we had. My mum and dad were married for years. The last 2 years, my mum had become demented. She had a form of dementia, not Alzheimer's. And it was sad that they were approaching their 60th wedding anniversary, but never quite made it there. My dad became ill from asbestos poisoning and died very quickly. And going through the family albums and the photos, I found this picture, which sort of summed up my dad fairly well. He was always putting strange faces and saying funny things and putting on accents. And I just love the relaxed look in my mum's face, because so often when you pose for a photo, you get really serious and it doesn't really capture who you are. But they had a quality about their relationship that lasted the years. It's not your typical pose, I guess, but it says a lot about how I want my marriage to be and how I want our children's marriages to be and all of your children's marriages to be. Let's raise the bar. Let's be committed to loving our partners, and let's follow in truth the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.